13 is where we find ourselves, verses 8 to 14. Let me read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Paul says here, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." When we really understand what the Bible says, really and clearly, it can actually be quite startling and unsettling. Rarely, when we really understand what God has said in His Word, is it very comfortable. We're going to learn this morning, or spend some time in the passage this morning, that we can read quite quickly, but hopefully as we really spend some time to let it soak into our hearts and minds, we're going to, I guess in some ways, I actually hope we're uncomfortable. I hope we're uncomfortable with what God has to say. Remember, everything that we're learning in Romans chapter 12 and following is an outworking of the first two verses. In those first two verses of chapter 12, Paul says, listen, as Christians, your thinking needs to be changed. As Christian, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, he says that our minds need to be renewed. Our thinking needs to be changed because we don't, by default, think the way God wants us to. Just because we're Christians, just because we've come to Christ, doesn't mean that every way we think has automatically been changed. We have been affected by our culture and our own sinfulness. And so therefore, there's a process of ongoing change. And Paul begins to look at several different areas of our life. It's certainly not comprehensive, or Romans would be a very long book. But it's a number of key areas where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, listen, these are ways in which Christians need to be renewed, where their thinking needs to be changed. Remember as well that everything we're learning in these last five chapters of Romans are actually instructions for those who have confessed their sins and placed their faith in Christ. Everything is built upon the first 11 chapters of Romans. This is not a way for you to earn favor with God. This is not kind of how to live a better life. This isn't your best life now. This is how a person who has trusted in Christ, confessed their sins, they recognize what Paul says in the first 11 chapters, that I am a sinner, hopeless and helpless, that in and of myself I cannot be a good person. In fact, without Jesus, I will die in judgment. So a person who recognizes that, who places their faith in Christ alone, what Paul has to say in these next verses and in these next chapters is, this is how living out a life that's been changed by Christ looks like. This is what it looks like. So what we have in these verses is another area where God is saying, listen, if you have my Spirit within you, if you are my child, if by faith you have come to Christ, then in a very basic way, here's another way in which our minds and our lives need to be changed. It's actually basic and yet at the same time quite radical, I think we'll see before we're done. If you were to choose one word to describe the Christian life or what it means to live the Christian life, what would that be? Grace, faith, hope, mercy, forgiveness. There's lots of words. Those are all good words, biblical words. They're definitely good words. They're words you'd find in the Bible. They're words that do describe various aspects of what it means to be a Christian or living as a Christian. I think if we were to ask Paul, and again, I can say this because he's not here to argue back, but I think if we could ask Paul what would be the one word that he would use to describe what it means to be a Christian, I think he would say love. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. He says, in that verse, he says, Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But what does he say? The greatest of these is love. Actually, many times in Paul's letters, he talks about a lot of those terms. He talks about, in fact, Paul would talk about all of those terms, grace, forgiveness, hope, mercy, all those things. But he often comes back to the subject of love. Look at verses 8 to 10 here again. This is what he has to say. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another it has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I mean, with all seriousness, how can Paul say this? Just as critical, why are we often so reluctant to affirm this? Why, you know how it goes. Somebody says something like, God is love, and some of us might say, well, yes, but he's also holy and just. We want to make sure there's always a yeah, but. You know, when God is love, yeah, but. Except 1 John 4, both verses 8 and 16, quite clearly and very simply say, God is love. That's what the Bible says. Or when somebody says, you know, Christians are to be loving, we would say, oftentimes we want to say, yes, but we're also supposed to be about the truth. Except 1 John 1:8 says something like this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, I would say the reason why Paul can say, without hesitation, without even qualification, he doesn't have a yeah, but, it's just, love. I think the reason why Paul can say that is because he knows his Bible. He knows the entirety of the teaching of Scripture. He knows the teachings of Jesus. He knows that by default, we have a misunderstanding both of God's word and a misunderstanding of what love is. And we need to be reprogrammed. Our thinking needs to be changed, even as we consider this morning. So let's think about this first point, which is essentially the Christian life is a life of love. It's pretty hard to read these verses any other way. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what Paul says. To be a Christian, to live the life of a Christian, it is essentially a life of love. And the question, I guess, to start with is, can Paul's claim be substantiated from the rest of the Bible? Is this Paul bringing in some new idea? Is this kind of a New Testament thing, because the Old Testament's a God of anger, the New Testament's a God of love? Or is this something that is consistent throughout the entire Bible? And I would suggest it is. Paul's not making this up. This isn't even something new. This is the practical unfolding of the truth of God's word that he has always taught. Consider Deuteronomy 6. Verses 4 to 5, this is a great passage where God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the Old Testament reading. And keep in mind, that's just one chapter after Moses gives the Ten Commandments. As just before the people are going to enter into the Promised Land, Moses restates the Ten Commandments, and just one chapter after that, he says, this is how it's all about this. It's all about love. It's loving God with all your heart. Wait a minute, I thought it was all about keeping rules. No, I thought, you know, Ten Commandments, keeping rules. No. It's about love. It's loving God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Remember as well, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, God tells the people of Israel that he's not looking for a bunch of rule keepers. He's not looking for people who are just outwardly conforming to the law. He's not looking for a people who are just happy with jumping through hoops. He's looking for people who actually love him from their hearts. Consider Psalm 51, for example, David's great psalm of confession and prayer. And in this confession and prayer, David says something that, if you really think about it as a Jewish king, is pretty radical. He says in verse 16, For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Wait a minute, David, haven't you read Leviticus? God demands a burnt offering for sin. Seems to be a bit heretical. Why? How can he say that? Well, because in verse 17 he says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David, as an Old Testament believer, the king of Israel, a Jew who had sinned greatly, he understood that the law wasn't about just jumping through hoops. If you can tick off boxes, oh, I did the sacrifice thing, now I can just keep on doing whatever I want. It was a broken and contrite heart, a heart that was broken because of their love for God and their knowledge of God's love for them, that wasn't just going to be satisfied with just ticking a list of, yep, I've done that, I haven't done that, God's happy with me now. You see, one of the reasons why we misunderstand what it means to live a life of love is because we actually misunderstand that the whole of Scripture is actually about God's love for us and our proper loving response to Him. Think about the Ten Commandments just for a moment, because Paul actually is quoting, did you pick that up in verse 9? He's actually referring to the Ten Commandments quite directly. He's quoting several of them, not all of them, but a few of them. But if you think about the Ten Commandments, I'll just give you a kind of a little paraphrase, the ten in order. Commandment 1, worship God exclusively. Commandment 2, worship God rightly. Commandment 3, use God's name reverently. Commandment 4, honor the Lord's day deliberately. Those four commandments are what? They're loving God. Worshiping God exclusively, rightly, reverencing His name, and honoring His day. The next six commandments perhaps are the ones that are a little bit more familiar. They're certainly the ones that Paul references here. Not all of them, but he references several. Honor your parents. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. What are those? Love your neighbor. See, the Ten Commandments, many people throughout history have recognized, you can basically break them up 4 and 6. 4, love God. 6, love your neighbor. See, essentially, everything in the law of Moses, everything in what we sometimes refer as the Torah, or from Exodus to Deuteronomy, you read that, and you know, it's all those rules, right? It's all the sacrifices, all the do's, all the don'ts. Leviticus is that book that's very difficult to get through. And yet at the same time, all this is are just the outworking of the Ten Commandments. All of the law is essentially just kind of some specific areas in where you take the Ten Commandments and this is what it looks like in life. And yet, listen, it's long, right? You try to read Exodus to Deuteronomy, it's pretty long. There's a lot of detail there to be sure. And yet the reality is not everything is there. It doesn't cover every minute detail of life. It's not a comprehensive list of how you should live every minute of your day. There's a lot of principles, a lot of specific details in there, and yet because it's able to be summarized, the whole law, which is big and long, can be summarized into 10 commandments. But actually, everything can be summarized into 2. At least that's what Jesus said. In Matthew 22, verses 30 to 40, we know this. This is a familiar passage. It says here that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Surely he would have said commandment 1, right? You know, worship God exclusively. Or maybe he would have said, you know, honor his name. No, Jesus responds and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the first is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to what he says next. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus could say that, yeah, there's a lot of detail from Leviticus to Deuteronomy, and yeah, you could summarize the detail into 10, but you can actually summarize it into 2. Love God and love others. The entirety of the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets can hang on those two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. You see, this isn't something new. Paul isn't getting this as new information. This isn't New Testament teaching. This is the teaching of God throughout the entirety of His revealed word. All of God's word, which is unchanged and unchanging, is pointing us to this, that to live as one of God's people is to live a life of love. Loving God and loving neighbor. Of course, in this passage, Paul's focusing particularly on loving neighbor. part of it. Not to the exclusion of loving God. He talks about that in various ways, not only in Romans, but in many other of his writings. In this passage, he wants us to see that we have a responsibility, and in many ways, we could actually summarize the living out of the Christian life is really a life of love, loving others. And yet, at the same time, I still would suggest that it doesn't really help us because, again, well, what does that mean? What is love? What is biblical love? What does it actually mean to love others biblically? Because I'll just give you a hint. Our culture won't help us here. Our culture will not define love in a way that as God defines it, nor will it show us good examples of what it actually means to love according to God's ways. So let's together consider. Paul says here, very importantly in verse, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If everything that God requires of us as a Christian can be essentially summarized in the fact that am I genuinely and truly loving my neighbor, loving others? It's pretty important that I know what that should look like. And I'll just use by way of discussion, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible to help us think about what is love? What does it really mean to love biblically? And the best thing to do is to look at God. Look at what love looks like for God, because that's what our love should look like for others. So here's the verse. We all know it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So how might we define God-centered, Christ-like love? How about something like this? God-centered, Christ-like love is a choice to give oneself sacrificially for the benefit of another, expecting nothing in return. The choice to give oneself sacrificially for the benefit of another, expecting nothing in return. You see verses right here in Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. I mean, how is this possible? Well, because if love is God-centered and Christ-like, then love is always a choice to give yourself sacrificially for the benefit of another, expecting nothing in return. I mean, remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. In love, God made a choice, and he made a choice to give. And he made a choice to give his only son sacrificially. He made a choice to give his only son so that whoever believes might have eternal life. He made a choice to give his son for the benefit of others. And Romans 5:8 tells us that he didn't expect anything in return, because even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God has modeled for us, and God has eternally chosen to love, which is eternally characterized as a choice of sacrificial love, sacrificial giving for the benefit of others, expecting nothing in return. See, this is where, again, Paul says at the beginning of chapter Romans chapter 12, that our minds need to be changed. Our thinking needs to be renewed. By default, we don't normally think of love that way. Our culture won't help us to think of love as a purposeful choice of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, expecting nothing in return. That doesn't come by default. We don't come out of the womb with that kind of love naturally. We don't just automatically figure that out. That's purposeful and deliberate reprogramming of our sinful selfishness so that we might begin to think of love very, very differently. I wonder what that would look like in the home. As a husband or wife or parent, child, or siblings between themselves, are we quick to serve and sacrifice? Or do we insist on our own ways and preferences? I mean, seriously, it could be anything from who gets the last biscuit to what movie are we going to watch to joyfully doing more to serve somebody else in the family so that they might be able to have some time to do what something that they need right now. And listen, it's not because it's a trade-off. I'll do this for you if you do that for me. It's a willing sacrifice. I know this isn't going to come at a cost. I'm happy to serve for your benefit. I don't expect anything in return because I just want to be a blessing to you. It's humbling. It's ultimately humbling ourselves to each other, even within the home, admitting when we've sinned and asking forgiveness, not just so that the other person will respond in the same way or so that the other person will eventually give you what you wanted to begin with, but because you genuinely love them and you realize that I have sinned against you and I need to confess and take responsibility for that. True love, self-sacrificial love, a love that gives of oneself sacrificially for the benefit of others, expecting nothing in return, played out in the home, will look quite differently than a home that doesn't have Christ. We won't be negotiating for our own ways. We'll simply be wondering, how can we serve? What about at school or work? It would look a variety of things, but certainly inconveniencing yourself to serve others. How can I serve my boss? How can I serve that team member? How can I serve that other girl in class? How might I sacrifice my time or my energy or perhaps even my grade in order to be a benefit to them or my own recognition or by the teacher or the company so that I can help others succeed? Many people have observed that, you know, a typical Western organizational chart has one guy at the top, and of course there's more people as you go down, right? You've got CEO and then middle management, middle level management, and you got the guy at the top, and you got more and more people down the bottom. The Christian organizational chart with Jesus as our model is actually completely upside down. You've got one guy at the bottom who's supporting and serving everybody else as it goes up. Jesus gives his life fully and entirely so that everybody else can be blessed and benefited. In our world, it's the guy at the top and everybody else is there to make sure he succeeds. Again, we can't change our business world. We can't change perhaps the structure of our schools or companies, but what we can do is change the way that we serve. Are we serving in our setting as with sacrificial love? Are we there to be a blessing and to help the entirety of others succeed, or are we there just simply to see who we can possibly step on or over so that we succeed? Just like, frankly, everybody else. But in our community, I mean, how can I get to know people in our community, people that have real needs and know exactly what they are and know what would truly be a blessing to them and then be willing to sacrifice to meet them? You know, when I hear of needs, am I quick to give my time, my energy, my money, or other resources to meet those needs? Or do I sit back and hope that, well, surely somebody else will help out there? Or do I calculate the cost? Well, you know, that'll be a little bit too much. Or perhaps, you know, there'll be others who are helping, so if I give, then that'll be a little, you know, over the top. I mean, they don't need that much help. Maybe they don't actually deserve it. Maybe they've gotten into the trouble because of their own mistakes, their own foolishness. Again, I'm not advocating we encourage people to stay in places of foolishness, but certainly is our default generosity. Is our default not what would be best for us, or it's convenient for us, or this is the way I would like to help, or is our default self-sacrifice? Love does no harm to their neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love, biblical love, fulfills the law because biblical love looks like God's love for us, which is a love of self-sacrifice entirely for the benefit of others, expecting nothing in return. In our church family, am I willing to serve the body of Christ, the family that God has placed me into? Am I willing to serve anywhere in any way, or is it, again, is it just the ways that I want? Am I quick to complain when something isn't quite in line with my preferences, or do I stop and think, you know what? What's not my preference is probably somebody else's preference, and we're not here to just simply get what I want. I'm here to see the whole body, the whole family serve. Am I characterized as joyfully sacrificing, again, my time, my money, my energy, and other resources? Can people see by my purchases, possessions, and priorities that the gospel and gospel ministry and the life of God's family are actually a priority in my life? Am I willing to go without sleep, or perhaps even lower marks at school, or not being able to purchase the next thing that I was hoping for or wanting, because I know that the family of God, the body of Christ, the gospel work of the ministry needs to be supported? Or when I do serve, am I serving because, well, nobody else will do this, so I guess I'll just have to do it? Or am I drawing attention to the fact that, yeah, I'm serving, but man, it's been such a sacrifice and burden. Nobody understands the trouble that I bear. That's not love. That's not genuinely saying, I'm just here to serve. Doesn't matter what the cost. Doesn't matter how difficult it might be. Doesn't matter what others might expect or think. Listen, it doesn't matter what area of our life it is, whether it's home, work, school, community, church life, anywhere. This is hard. This is not easy to truly love like God has loved us. To love in a way that truly fulfills the law is not going to come easy. It's going to mean change. It's going to mean change in the way we think. It's going to mean change in the way that we interact with one another and with others. It's going to be change in the way that we even think about ourselves and the way we think about other people. And Paul goes on in the next two verses, and essentially, it's kind of the way it's worded, what the world's going on. Essentially, all he's saying is that there's never a time in a Christian's life where this isn't important. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Essentially, Paul is saying, listen, from the moment you're saved, every day you're closer and closer either to the fullness of your salvation, death, or the fullness of your salvation in the return of Christ. Every day that goes on is a day closer to eternity. And it's time to wake up. He uses some pretty blunt language there. We got to wake from sleep. Stop slumbering. Don't for a moment think that, well, I've been a Christian for quite a long time. I've kind of done my job. I've served for a while. Now it's somebody else's turn. I can kind of become complacent, apathetic, and lazy in my Christian life. No, it's just as important now as it was the first moment you were saved. There's never a moment in the Christian's life where it becomes somebody else's worry. Let's be honest, sometimes those who have been Christians for quite a long time are some of the most spiritually lazy and apathetic and even quite grumpy and unloving. The church is riddled with sad examples of those who profess the name of Christ even for many, many, many years, only to fall later in life into lifestyles that are characterized as unloving, selfish, even profoundly sinful. Paul would tell each and every one of us that we should wake up. This is serious business. There isn't anyone who's exempt. In fact, at any point in time, if you're ever tempted to think that I'm not sure this applies to you, it's a perfect example of the fact that you're the one who needs it the most. It's time to wake up. It's time to take it seriously. There is never a time where we can say, you know, I've kind of earned a holiday, Christian retirement, whatever that might mean. Lastly, Paul drives home the point by simply saying, really, this is so challenging, it's so countercultural, that it's only in Christ that we are able to come out of the darkness and into the light. You see, as I've alluded to already, we live in a world of darkness. We live in a world that is essentially selfish and self-centered. Our culture will give us no help when it comes to living a life of self-sacrificial love. Paul here says that let us walk properly as in the daytime. We are to come out of the darkness and come into the light because the darkness of our culture is completely consumed with everything that is opposed to and opposite to biblical love. Think about it. When our culture says, I love, and fill in the blank with whatever, it could be a person or a thing. Whatever goes in that blank for our culture is, I love blank because of the way it or they make me feel, or because of the way it or they give me what I want, because of what they do for me. But when God says, I love, it's followed by an action verb. For God so loved the world that he gave. When our culture says I love, it's always followed by something that turns the attention back on me. But when God loves, it always turns the attention on the ones who receive the benefits and blessings of his love. We're called to walk in the light, to walk in the daytime, to not be consumed with and surrounded by, frankly, even looking like the darkness of our culture. And he gives three pairs of examples. He unites these words together. Three different pairs: orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. I would suggest to you that the ESV's translation of orgies is unfortunate because it, in our minds in the West, it brings up sexual images. I think the next pair of words is definitely dealing with sexuality. The first two pairs, it would be better translated as wild partying or carousing and drunkenness. The emphasis in the first two pairs is not necessarily sexuality or sexual issues. It's a lifestyle of self-indulgent entertainment. We are to avoid, we are to step out of the darkness and into the light. Why? Because we are to be people who truly and genuinely God-centered, Christ-like love others in self-sacrificial ways, which means, by contrast, we will avoid lifestyles that are consumed with self-indulgent entertainment. We'll recognize that it's never satisfying, it's always self-focused. One high demands another high. We'll pursue instead of pursuing to be the center of attention, instead of using other people, regardless of the cost to them, just so we'll be indulged and our entertaining appetites will be satisfied, instead we'll love. See, these are the opposite of love in every case. Sexual immorality and sensuality, again, it's essentially a lifestyle of self-satisfying gratification. This is always inherently selfish. No matter how much we tell ourselves that we actually love the other person. Listen, this is so radically countercultural. Something that most Christians can just let go in one ear and out the other because we don't stop. Any expression of sexuality outside male-female covenant marriage is by definition selfish. Whether it's pornography, lust of the eyes, flirtatious conversations with a coworker or client, premarital or extramarital physical engagement, it isn't love. It is, by definition, selfishness. That's what our culture is consumed with. That's what we will be affected by if we don't pause and consider so that our hearts and minds can be transformed and changed by God's word. Quarreling and jealousy. It's essentially a lifestyle of self-focused demand to be right, to be heard, to be admired. Why do we quarrel and fight? James tells us we quarrel and fight because why? Because we're selfish. Because we want everything our own way. Quarreling and jealousy and fighting is always because what? We're focused on self. We demand to be right, or at least to be heard, and certainly we love to be admired. Whether it's with our words, our actions, or our Facebook, Instagram, or Pinterest pages, whatever it is in our modern world, we're characterized as ones who always have to be heard. We always have to be right. We always have to have an opinion. We always have to be viewed as better, smarter, prettier, more beautiful, more accomplished. We get caught up in our culture's vortex of self-focus and self-love. And when we do, we're living in darkness. It's not love. It's exactly the opposite of love. Verses 8 to 10 and verses 13 and 14 are two sides of the coin. One side is love that is characterized as God-centered, Christ-like love, which is to give of ourselves sacrificially for the benefit of others, expecting nothing in return. Verses 13 and 14, particularly verse 13, is all about selfishness, the exact opposite of biblical love. And in verse 14, it's summarized, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In and of ourselves, we are selfish. We are by default conformed to our culture. We will by nature, what will come easily for us is to satisfy, to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what comes easy. And it's never easy to go against the stream, both the stream of our own sinful hearts and the stream of the culture that we're surrounded with. Which is why Paul says in verse 14 that this is what we have to do. We have to put on Christ. You see, Paul recognizes, he doesn't conclude this by saying, well, now that you know the difference, now just work harder. Here's some quick tips for self-fulfillment. You can become a better person. You can become self-actualized. This is 7 Habits for Highly Effective Christians. No, Paul says, frankly, you can't do it. You need to put on Christ. In conclusion, what does that mean? Put on Christ. It's like a robe or something? No, it really is. It's quite simple, but not easy. It just means to humbly repent. To humbly repent of your selfishness. Confess that in yourself you cannot just simply love more and love better. In fact, in yourself you don't even see the desire to put away the apathy. You acknowledge that you are utterly dependent on Christ and his work in you. In faith, you trust in Jesus, who lived a perfect, selfless, sacrificial life. And you turn from yourself and you turn to him, rejoicing in the grace and mercy that he has provided and freely gives and is more than able, Paul says in Philippians 2, to work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. To put on Christ isn't some kind of mystical experience. It's just simply to repent of our own selfish sin. To acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. To give ourselves utterly to him and in total dependence upon him, who lived a perfect, selfless life, dying for our sins. He promises that he is able to make us people who love rightly, not according to our world standards and expectations, but as a reflection of the love of God in Christ towards us. We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word, and thank you how you speak to us in such simple ways. How we have seen in your word that to live the life of a believer is really to live a life of love. It's simple, and yet as we've seen it, it's also very, very, very impossible for us by ourselves. We can't do this. We are not able in and of ourselves to love like you have loved us. And thank you that we've seen in your word the hope that we have. It's not in us anyway. It's in Christ. And as we put on Christ, as we come to him, I pray, Lord, even this morning that we might be greatly desirous to have Jesus truly working in us, to do the work, to work, to will, and to do your good pleasure, to love like Jesus loves, to give like Jesus gives, to sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed, to be used by you according to your good purposes for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You take your hymnals and open to 490.